Good morning. Today we will be continuing our study in the book of 2 Corinthians, and we will pick back up where Mr. Mark Keller left off last week, and that is 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we will start at verse 12 of chapter 2 and go on until chapter 3, verse 3. Before we get started, let's commit our time to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for every opportunity we have of opening your holy word and peering into its depths and anticipate your revealing of your truth. We thank you that you remind us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And we eagerly ask you this morning that we may live by every word that you reveal from your holy word today, that we may absorb it gladly and apply it diligently to our lives. We thank you for your word that you have preserved over two millennia, and against all onslaught from human beings and the devil himself. And we know that you will preserve it for eternity. And we thank you so much for giving us your word. And this morning we ask for your help as we delve into this book, that the understanding we receive may be applied to our lives and thereby bring you glory and transform our lives. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your worthy Son. Amen. I will go through a brief introduction, even though we have had several introductions. Hopefully, I will not repeat too many things. However, Bob Johns reminds me repetition is a good thing. That's kind of the mantra of our kind of church here. We repeat things. As a result, we remember things really well. First, I want us to look at the brief geography of the city of Corinth and then the culture there and Paul's interaction with the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth exists even today in the country of Greece. As you can see from the map there, there's a zoomed-in version. The city of Corinth is a link, an isthmus, a land between two bodies of water that connects the Peloponnese Peninsula, as this is called, to the mainland of Greece. And the ancient city of Corinth was founded nearly 700 BC, and it was in 146 BC destroyed by the Romans and later rebuilt in around 44 BC, and thereby it became the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, which was this whole region here. And the city flourished again under the Roman rule. And like I said, Corinth is located on the isthmus. Now it's even more zoomed in. This is the isthmus here of Corinth, with the Gulf of Corinth to the north and Saronic Gulf to the south. And it's a narrow strip of land that connects the Peloponnese Peninsula, like I said, to the mainland of Greece. And there's also a Corinthian canal that connects the north to the south. Ships can traverse through this land. Probably smaller ships. Going to the culture of Corinth, the ancient city of Corinth was known, very well known, for its sexual immorality and many other human vices. One Bible commentator by name Gordon Fee from Regent College in Vancouver says this: at the height of the Greek Empire, old Corinth had gained such a reputation for sexual vice that Aristophanes, one of the poets, Greek poets, coined the verb Corinthiazo, which meant to be like a Corinthian, which meant to commit fornication. In first century AD, calling someone a Corinthian was meant a great insult. Gordon Fee, again, in his another commentary says, the most notorious shrine in Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite, which stood atop an approximately 2,000 foot high mountain. That's the picture of that mountain today. Just south of the city, called the Acrocorinthus, hundreds of female sex slaves offered themselves to men who so-called worshiped their deity there. Another commentator, Archibald Robertson, says the old city had been the most licentious city in Greece and perhaps the most licentious city in the whole empire. Suffice it to say that Corinth was the modern-day Las Vegas multiplied by 1,000 in Paul's day. Let's move on to Paul and his interaction with the Corinthians. Paul first visited the city of Corinth during his second missionary journey. We read about this in Acts chapter 18, and he stayed there for nearly 18 months. Let's say about 18 months to 2 years. And it was about 50 AD, and we'll go through this here in a little bit. He was there around 50 AD and stayed until 51 and 52 AD. There he met his fellow tent makers by name Aquila and Priscilla. You guys probably remember this from, again, Acts chapter 18, who were kicked out of Rome along with all the other Jewish people when Emperor Claudius decreed an edict saying the Jewish people need to leave Rome. We read this in Acts chapter 18, verse 6. When the Jews opposed and reviled Paul, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Paul initially got to Corinth during his second missionary journey from Athens. Remember his speech on Mars Hill? From there, he got to Corinth, and his desire was to go to the synagogues there and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, as we just read in the book of Acts 18, the Jewish people resisted him very strongly. As a result, Paul said, "That's it. I'm done with you guys. I'm going to the Gentiles." And thereby, you know, he went and shared the gospel with the Gentiles, and he saw many come to know the Lord. As a result, the church at Corinth was established. In AD 52, Paul moved to Ephesus, which we see here, and he remained in Ephesus for 3 years, and he taught there. This is also recorded in Acts 18. Paul would soon find out that the immorality of the city of Corinth had burrowed its way into the church as well. We may have this false impression that once a pagan group of people come to the saving knowledge of Christ, that all their vices and their moral deficiencies, if you may say, immediately disappear. But that is not always so. God's work of sanctification takes time. All our past baggage, our past vices do not disappear overnight. Such was the case with Corinth. It was during this time that Paul sent Apollos to visit Corinth on his behalf, and with him sent his first letter, called the former letter. I have it highlighted here. That was his first correspondence in terms of letter. Mr. Mark Keller referred to this as letter A for ease of understanding. In this letter, he gave a strong warning against associating with immorality of the city around them. Later, Paul received news from Chloe's household about divisions that were rising up in the church. We read this in 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 11. It says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." And also, whoever brought the letter back, I believe it was three people, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus. This is recorded in 1 Corinthians 16. They brought the letter back from Corinth to Paul, and they had a lot of questions, which Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians. We read about this in 1 Corinthians 7. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," and then he goes on to say what the questions they had asked. So Paul, in response to those questions and in response to what these people had brought news about the division, he wrote his second letter to Corinth, which has been preserved by the Holy Spirit for us. Right here. And that is what we call the book, the letter of 1 Corinthians. Soon after this letter, Paul made a second visit to the city of Corinth, which he refers to as the painful visit. Mr. Mark Keller read about this in 2 Corinthians 2. It says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you." It was painful because he encountered a lot of resistance, and people in Corinth, there had been some so-called, you know, super apostles that had burrowed their way into the church, and they were insulting Paul and calling his credentials into question. They were saying that he was not a true apostle of Christ and so on. And so that visit was not good. He called it a painful visit. When he returned back to Ephesus from there, he wrote his third letter, which he referred to as the severe letter. Mr. Mark Keller referred to that as letter C. And this was a letter of many tears, in which he pleaded with the Corinthians to change their behavior. Paul then sought out Titus to hear how the Corinthians had responded to this letter. That's why he didn't stay in Troas. We'll read about this. We'll address that more in detail. Paul was supposed to go from Ephesus to Troas and minister there for however long, but he didn't. He went on to Macedonia from there. We'll read about that. That is because he didn't find his brother Titus there, and he was eager to find out how Corinthians had responded to his severe letter. When he got to Macedonia, he met up with Titus there, and he received, by the grace of God, good news from Titus. Titus's joyful report prompted Paul to write his fourth letter, right here, which we now refer to as the letter of 2 Corinthians, which we are reading today. And in this letter, Paul has a massive praise and worship session because of how the Corinthians responded to God's truth. 2 Corinthians 12:14, we read, "Here for the third time, I'm getting ready to come to you, and I will not be burdened, for I seek not what is yours, but you." So Paul later on did have a third visit to Corinth, which he refers to in 2 Corinthians. And we read about that in the book of Acts, chapter 20. He stayed there for about 3 months in Corinth on his third visit, finalized the collection for the church in Jerusalem, and repaired whatever relational damage that remained between him and the congregation. So that's our brief introduction. I know I repeated a few things that Mr. Fitzgerald and Mr. Keller had referred to. Now let's dive into our passage for today, which starts at verse 12 of chapter 2. "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, among those who are being saved and among those who are being perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in sight of God, we speak in Christ." We'll stop there and pick back up in a little bit. The big idea, the main idea from our passage today is that when we walk intimately with the Lord daily, we will naturally give out the sweet aroma of Jesus Christ to those around us. The verse 12 there that I read, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest." Paul traveled from one place to the next with one primary purpose in mind, and that was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever he went. Not because that was his profession, By profession, Paul was a tent maker, and that's why he got together with Aquila and Priscilla, who were also tent makers. But because it was his calling, it was his passion in life, many of us think that our profession must be given the highest priority in our lives. That is not true at all. Our calling, if we believe in Jesus Christ, our calling is to know Christ and to make him known to all those around us, wherever God places us. Romans 1, verse 16, Paul writes to the church in Rome, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Salvation of a person's soul is a direct result of the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Therein lies the power of God, in the unashamed, unadulterated preaching of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We must also, like Paul, engage in the business of preaching the gospel, to be in the business of winning souls for Christ, to be in the business of making disciples for Christ. It's been known that St. Francis of Assisi, having quoted this, he said, "Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words." The words of the gospel are absolutely essential for a lost person to come to know the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. However, before that door opens, there might be many other doors we might have to walk through before we share the word of the gospel. In Romans 10, we read this passage. We're quite familiar with this. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching to them? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? It is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news.'" Let us be people that bring good news. Let us be people of the beautiful feet that bring good news in our day-to-day life. Paul says, even though God had placed an open door before him, he was not able to walk through it because he had no peace. Peace in our hearts, true peace, that is a result of complete dependence on God. Just a few years prior to this, which is recorded in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were in the city of Philippi, and they happened across this slave girl who was demon-possessed, and she was given into witchcraft. And Paul and Silas ordered the demons from within her to come out, and she was freed forever. The people of Philippi responded negatively. They threw them both in prison because they lost their business from the slave girl. And we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 25 and 26, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken." If you notice there, Paul and Silas were not anxious, wringing their hands, going, "What are we to do?" No, they were singing hymns and praising God. That is because they had the peace of God in their hearts, because their dependence was completely on God. Years later, Paul is writing to the Philippians from a Roman prison, and he perhaps remembered his time in the Philippian jail, and he wrote this, Philippians 4, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." After Paul's painful visit to Corinth, he had returned to Ephesus, as I mentioned in our brief introduction, and he returned to Ephesus discouraged. Then in response to what Paul experienced, he sent Titus to Corinth with the severe letter. And however, he got run out of Ephesus. This is recorded in Acts chapter 19. He got run out from Ephesus by a rowdy crowd led by a man named Demetrius. So he took leave from Ephesus and he went on to Troas. And there, like I said, he didn't stay there for too long. He went on to Macedonia. So he headed on to Macedonia and met up with Titus there. by the grace of God, the news that he received from Titus was a good news. He told Paul how well the Corinthians had received his letter and that they had repented. Paul later on picks up this narrative that he has started here in 2 Corinthians 2. He picks that up in the chapter 7. But in between, starting at verse 14, he digresses, and the Bible commentators call this the great digression. One commentator by name Paul Barnett, an Australian Anglican bishop, says, the passage that follows, that is chapter 2, verse 14, is the longest coherent, unified, reasoned section within 2 Corinthians and arguably the centerpiece of the whole letter. Alfred Plummer, another British theologian, says, Paul's recollection of his happy reunion with Titus in Macedonia and the good news that he had received triggered the following so-called great digression, which was a noble and irrepressible gratitude. So, go into verse 14. Paul goes on a praise session here. He says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. Paul here is using some wonderful imagery that to a first century citizen of Rome, anyone living in that region, would have made complete sense. And that imagery is of a Roman general returning to Rome, to the capital city, from a successful conquest of a foreign land. And in doing so, bringing with him the captured rulers of that land. And when he would drag those captives behind him and entering in grandeur, the people of Rome and the captives would see this. A host of musicians and their instruments, priests swinging their censers with sweet-smelling incense burning in them, and kings and generals, leaders of the foreign land, bound in chains, taken captive from that land of conquest. This grand triumphal parade, with all its pomp and splendor, was something to behold. Though at times it may seem like the gospel is being suffocated, when those of us who are bearing the good news might feel defeated or dejected or even crushed, we must remember the gospel of Jesus Christ is never in peril. It continues to march on in triumphal procession. That's why Paul is speaking of this triumph. He is speaking of God's good news going forth despite all the setbacks he experienced. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said to Simon Peter, I tell you, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Paul's outburst of praise is a result of the news he heard from Titus regarding the sweet fruit that the gospel was bearing, particularly as a result of his severe letter. He was thrilled, despite all the setbacks, that the Corinthian church had repented and turned back to God's truth. Not only that, they had disciplined the person that was causing trouble, which Mr. Mark Keller referred to in his message last week. God spreads his fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, his Son, through us. That's part of the passage that we're reading today. When you think about the fragrance, remember that a flower releases its fragrance best when it is crushed. Perfume that is contained in a vessel releases its fragrance best when the vessel is broken. Think of Mary when Jesus was visiting the house of Lazarus, and Mary broke that alabaster jar full of spikenard, which was worth a year's wage. So we can think of it as $40,000 worth of perfume that she poured out, broke that jar, and anointed Jesus with it. That perfume released greatest fragrance when that vessel was broken. Incense releases its fragrance best when it is burned with fire. How does God best spread the fragrance of Christ through us? By crushing us like a flower, by breaking us like that alabaster jar, by purifying us, by placing us in fire. The triumph that Paul experienced, the triumph that we experience usually, comes as a result of being crushed, of being broken, of being purified by fire. But the fragrant aroma, let's make no mistake, that we spread is that of Christ Jesus himself and not our own. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, we read, I'm taking a slight detour here. This was a verse read by Mr. Mark Keller last week. Verse 11 says, "Let us not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his evil schemes." Satan is a master of deception. We know this from the Garden of Eden. And when deception does not work, he resorts to distraction. When distraction yields no fruit, he resorts to discouragement. And when all else fails, he resorts to destruction. Remember, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy." When we were children, naive and innocent, we could easily be deceived. And then as we grew up in maturity, we became a little more immune to deception. In the same way, in our spiritual lives, this principle applies. The more we grow mature in our faith, the more immune we become to deception, to distraction, to discouragement, and to destruction. At one point, these disciples couldn't keep their eyes open when Jesus told them to stay awake in the Garden of Eden. At one point, they denied their own master. But later on in their lives, towards the end of their lives, the Lord had matured them so much that they were not swindled by deception, that they were not swayed by distraction. They were not shackled by discouragement. They certainly did not succumb to the fear of destruction. They all met their end with boundless courage. It seems they had an excellent example in their Lord, didn't it? Not only that, they had the most powerful person in the universe, God himself, living inside of them. That's why they lived such courageous, triumphant lives all their days on this wretched earth. It's not just the apostles that lived such courageous, triumphant lives. Many of our brothers and sisters, even today, around the world, live such victorious lives, especially those that are under tremendous persecution. Verse 15, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to another, a fragrance from life to life." I like how the New Living Translation translates this. It says, "Our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. But this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we are life-giving perfume." 40 times in just the first four books of the Old Testament, God says that the burnt offerings that people offered him were a pleasing aroma to him. It was not that God was somehow delighted in the smell of burning dead animals. It was that God took great delight in an offering brought to him in complete obedience, according to his command, according to the manner that he prescribed, that was acceptable to him. Think of the offering that Abel and Cain brought. Cain's offering was not acceptable, but Abel's was. God was pleased with the aroma of Abel's offering. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship." When we offer our lives as a living sacrifice to God, it is a sweet-smelling aroma of Jesus Christ to him. Once again, going back to this imagery that Paul gave of the grand triumphal parade with pomp and splendor, This parade meant different things to different people. To the Roman citizens present there, the aroma of incense burnt to the pagan Roman gods was a sweet aroma of victory and of life. The same aroma of the incense was a stench of impending death to the prisoners of war in the parade, who would soon be executed or sold into slavery. In the same way, Paul says, the message of the gospel is a sweet aroma of life to those who are being saved, but it is also a dreadful aroma of death to those who are perishing. To the person who receives the message of the gospel gladly, it brings life eternal, and along with it, eternal hope, eternal joy, and peace. But to the person who rejects that message, time after time, it brings eternal death, and that person descends deeper and deeper into darkness each time he or she rejects it. John chapter 3, verse 18, whoever believes in Jesus Christ is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Verse 36 from that same chapter, whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. This is the aroma of life, that whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. And this is the aroma of death, that whoever rejects the Son of God shall not see life, but God's wrath remains on them. Verse 17, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God. Once again, the New Living Translation does a good job of this. It says, you see, we are not like those many hucksters who preach for personal profit. We preach the word of God with sincerity and with Christ's authority, knowing that God is watching us. There are so many so-called preachers in America today who are really hucksters, preaching from the pulpit for personal fame and personal gain. Their God is their own money bags. They want their names written on a huge billboard. They like to be the next TV sensation, all the while compromising or downright insulting the Word of God. Remember Balaam in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 22? He was a prophet for sale. He was a huckster. He was not a true prophet of God. Instead, for the right price, he was willing to curse his own people, God's chosen people of Israel. Remember Judas Iscariot? He was a huckster. He was willing to betray his own master, the Son of Man, for the right price. 30 pieces of silver was the right price for him. Dr. Charles Swindoll, in his commentary about this, says this, the image is one of a street salesman hawking their wares, interested only in making the sale and increasing their numbers. Just as there were money changers in the temple courtyard trying to make a killing on the religious devotion of others, there will always be street salesmen in the church peddling prophetic pills, cure-all tonics, positive thinking, health and wealth, legalism, and cynicism. In short, they will peddle whatever sells, whatever the public is gullible enough to purchase, end quote. Paul says, we are not like those hucksters who use the name of God for their own gain. Instead, we preach the holy word of God with sincere hearts. Like Paul, we must also handle God's word with utmost reverence and holy fear. It's not something to be used or misused for personal gain of any kind. Furthermore, we must simply be vessels of God that he can use to proclaim his word, and he will make sure that his word accomplishes everything that he purposed it to. In Isaiah 55, verse 11, we read, my word that I send out from my mouth, it will accomplish everything that I send it out to, and it will not return to me empty or void. Now we're going to chapter 3, and I will briefly look at this before we close our message today. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Are we beginning then to commend ourselves? Or do we need some, as some do, letters of recommendation? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but tablets of human hearts. There is no greater joy for a minister of the gospel than to find that those whom he or she ministered to are bearing godly fruit, that they are walking faithfully in the Lord. Back in those days, a letter of recommendation was very important. False prophets were dime a dozen. Anyone could show up at the church in Corinth and say, Paul sent me. He wants you to give me an offering, and he wants you to hear the message that I have. To guard against such hucksters, letters of recommendation were sent along with the messenger. Remember when we studied the book of Colossians, the last verse of the book, when I read this, Paul said this to the Colossians when he sent his letter through Tychicus. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. This was his seal of authenticity. Paul here is telling the Corinthians, you know me. I am not one of those hucksters that preach to you for any personal gain. I stayed with you for 2 years. I'm not one of those Judaizers. I'm not trying to commend myself. I do not have to defend my reputation before you. You yourselves know my credentials. And your transformed lives are an evidence of that credential. Your transformed lives and how you are eager to absorb God's word, how you are applying God's word, how you are honoring God with your lives, this itself is my best letter of recommendation, is what Paul is saying. The authenticity of Paul's apostleship was the Corinthians' transformed hearts. They were sensitive to God's word, and they were genuinely cut to the heart, and they repented. This is the letter of recommendation that Christ himself wrote by his Spirit on their hearts. Let's look at some practical applications, and then we will conclude. Do you consider your life to be a sweet aroma, or do you consider it to be a stinky? Do those around you experience the fragrance of the joy of the Lord, the peace, the patience, the kindness of the Lord, and the godliness in you? That sweet fragrance of Jesus Christ cannot be manufactured. It is either real or it is non-existent. If we are intimately walking with the Lord daily, this was our big idea, we will naturally give out his sweet fragrance. Let your life, let my life, be this sweet aroma of Christ to God and to all those around us. May those who are perishing around us be drawn to this sweet fragrance of Jesus Christ in our lives. Do you have the letters of recommendation that you can claim your own? Someone or people who have been blessed by your tireless, faithful ministry in their lives? If so, rejoice that God has found you faithful to be used of him. People will know what kind of a tree you and I are by the fruit we bear. I pray that we are a godly, abundantly fruitful tree. And in conclusion, I would like us to look at this. Do you feel crushed today? Do you feel the weight of the world bearing down on your shoulders? If so, take heart. This is a season God is using to spread his sweet aroma of kindness through you. Do you feel like you're broken into 1,000 pieces and cannot get the pieces back together? If so, take heart. The Lord is spreading his sweet aroma, the sweet perfume of his love through you. In Psalm 34, verse 18, we read, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Remember when we started off this book in 2 Corinthians 1, we read, Mr. Kevin Fitzgerald read this, blessed be the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are afflicted with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Without being afflicted, we would never know what it is like to be comforted by God. There is no greater comfort than that which God Himself provides us through His Son, Jesus Christ. I have said this to Julie, my wife, since we ever met nearly 7.5 years ago, that there will come seasons in our lives when we feel so much pain that no matter how much I try to comfort her or someone else comforts her, at the end of the day, when her head hits the pillow, only God's comfort will be able to sustain her through the night. And this is true for every one of us. We will go through seasons when we may have the elders of the church visit us, pray for us, anoint us with oil. We may have the whole church family praying for us. But ultimately, when we're enduring those sleepless nights, and when our head hits the pillow, when our pillows are soaked with our tears, it is only God's comfort that will sustain us. Jesus said that in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Some of us are in that season of being crushed, being broken, being put on the fire like the incense. Or some of us might just be entering that season, or some of us might just be coming out of that season. Be encouraged that God, through all of these, is using you to spread His sweet, fragrant aroma to those around you, especially to your family, to your loved ones, the ones closest to you. Finally, I want us to consider this assembly of believers here. Do you wonder what makes this group of believers so special? It's not our enormous size. It's not our great architecture. We're no Sistine Chapel. We're just Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel. It's not that our pastor's name is published on a massive billboard or that we have a successful TV ministry. It is because God has graciously bestowed His favor on us. He has in the past and continues in the present to transform us into the likeness of His Son, all for His glory. This is what makes us special. In other words, God is the author writing His letter of excellence on our hearts through His Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 2, we read, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So as we walk out of here each Sunday, let us gladly make God's workmanship known to those around us in the way we live, in the way we love others. Let us be the sweet aroma kind of Christians, not the stinky kind. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for today's passage. Thank You for the reminder that despite ourselves, despite the fact that we are earthen vessels, jars of clay, You have placed Your most precious treasure inside of us, the life of Your own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that in today's lesson, we have learned that by Your grace, You have enabled us to exude Your sweet aroma and fragrant aroma to those around us. May people that are around us, that encounter us, sense this sweet aroma of Jesus Christ and thereby be drawn to Him and thereby be saved by the message of Your truth. Help us, Father, to be comforters to those afflicted with the same comfort You have graciously poured out on us. Help us to bear one another's burdens. And Heavenly Father, I pray for each one here, no matter what season of life they're going through, that they will cling to You for help every moment of each day. And we want to thank You, especially this Christmas season, for this great reminder of how You sent Your only Son as a babe in a manger to once and for all take care of the problem of sin. And we praise You in His worthy name. Amen.